I gave birth to the ceramic arts. I uttered obscenities. I morphed worms. I hand-sponged a saint. I pissed spring water and swam in sand. I drank spiked vinegar and spider Dionysus. And for that matter, I shat a hairy mastodon. When I was dead, I stroked a Harley. I tore buttons. I squirted like a trout. When I was dead, I spoke Italian, Armenian, Sikh, Greek, Korean, Mancusian, Pomeranian, Pashtunistanian, Srinagalese, and in a silvery form of Spanish found only among the gauchos on the plains of Argentina. I married a pelican. I fished with Walt Whitman. I wrestled Xerxes. I played cards with Aristotle. I had larger teeth. I had lots of bushy hair. I had incredible hindquarters, which I showed off in Madrid one night under a quarter moon like antlers or a pair of Alhambra breeches. I gave birth to diamonds. I stunk like a hurricane. I made love for 18 days in the month of December. I acted badly. I got away with it. I was not afraid to be alive.
Well, there you go. My name's Cole Morton. He is Dr. Gareth Higgins. A couple of years ago, I did a seminar here. If you do seminars here, be careful, it's dangerous. As a result of doing a seminar here called The Curse of Faith, I was approached by Dr. Higgins what do they say in the adverts? With the intention of friendship. Let me tell you, it's gone no further. But also other things happened after that seminar. A fine writer called Gordon Lynch wrote a book called Losing My Religion, which said what I was trying to say much better and actually offered you some way out of the situation I was trying to describe as well. So go and buy that, and if he's here, hello, and well done, and talk to me because I've never met you. And I think what we're doing here today is trying to sketch out the responses to the things I laid out then. And what I was talking about then is still true for so many of us here. It is the idea of those who were raised in the faith, in a church family, in that goldfish bowl, particularly in the manse. Is anybody here raised in a vicarage or a manse? Oh dear, I'm really sorry. You know that thing when you sit on a park bench and you snog the wrong boy or girl? And, you know, it gets all around the town because you're the vicar's daughter or son, you know. And then they say, well, if he can't control his own children, then how can he bring the gospel to the church? And before you know it, the PCC is voting to get rid of him because you just snogged the bloke with the spots and the cigarette breath. I feel for you. A bit like the boy did. The other way of doing it is that you, like me, are brought up in a household that is not of the faith or even anti-faith, and you come to a dramatic teenage conversion. And the main thing that seemed to resonate with people when I said this was the phrase that a Christian bridegroom in his early 20s is a time bomb waiting to go off. Because those of us who have passionate, strong, direct faith when we're in our teens and early 20s and get married as a result of it have the worst adolescent crises in the world, but we have them in our mid-30s because it's all under the water like one of those submarines with the bubbles in, and eventually it comes out. So what we wanted to do today was bring some of that feeling that's been going around, people have been writing about it and talking about it, and say, where do we go from here? Where do we find God speaking to us out there in the world when we're angry with the church or dismayed with the church or dismayed with ourselves because we are the church and frustrated, but we can't quite let go of the divine romance. We want to throw it all out. We want to get angry. We want to burn down the churches and overturn the tables. And we look at Jesus and we see the righteous anger and we say, yes, that's for me. But we can't let go of the idea that the divine is trying to speak to the human in all sorts of ways. And for Gareth and I, those ways, some of them this morning you're going to think are funny. Some of them you're going to think are way off. Some of them you're going to think they're crazy. Some of them are going to move you. We haven't got long, so I'll move along. But I just want to say, this is not irony, okay? We are trying to find diamonds in the wreckage. Gareth.
Let's move this forward a bit, shall we?
Here, look. This is one of the things. We found this in the wreckage. Can I just gently tell a member of the stage crew that I've just spilled Coca-Cola over that power socket there?
I suppose moving the sofas forward...
They're not bothered, are they?
Rather implies that people want to see us.
I want to see you. Not
later.
Very often.
So what we're going to do right now, I think, is interview each other.
Quickly.
And as people who interview people professionally, we're going to try and score some points, I suppose.
Yeah.
So do you want to ask me a question?
Yeah. What kind of faith did you have when you were 19 years old?
Oh, well, when I was 19, I was part of, and some of you will have been as well, part of the generation that was going to take the nation. Anyone else been part of the generation that was going to take the nation?
Nation was it?
That nation was never entirely secure. And coming from Northern Ireland, you don't really know what nation you're talking about when you're in Belfast, you know? So I had impeccable charismatic roots. I was passionate and zealous. I was doing summer mission teams. I believed I was going to plant a church, that my destiny was to be a pastor or church leader of some kind, and indeed that there would be no fulfillment in my life otherwise. Anything else was a failure. I believed that I heard from God perhaps on a daily basis. I loved singing worship songs, and I felt deeply alienated by my own church, but I was repressing that because I thought if I tried hard enough, if I went to enough services, if I sang enough worship songs, if I did enough summer mission teams, all the stuff that made me feel different from my church would eventually fade away. That's the faith I had when I was 19. Mm. What about you?
Well, I was a pain in the ass, frankly. We weren't taking the nation, we were taking the world, matey.
The Irish have always had rather less more limited ambitions than perfidious Albion. And didn't England already take the world and lose it?
Can I? Not all of it, brother. Can I?
The day is coming. The day is coming.
But we won the Ashes. Look, can we get on with this? Do you ever think you shouldn't have done something? Right, so I was 19. I was working for an organization called Youth with a Mission. It was a fine organization, every good intention. And I went to a thing in 1988 called the World Evangelism Congress in Manila, and there saw presentation after presentation, day after day, of the unreached people groups of the world that we were going to get in the next 12 years. And the unspoken intention was that we would get it all wrapped up before the second coming around the turn of the millennium. Those people groups, eh? And living in community with YWAM, living by faith, which in practice means living by the generosity of a couple of people in your church. Although I don't want to diss that, because I do know people who are still in that organization who are faithful and do that and do live by faith. So don't let me... It wasn't like that for me, but I know people it is like that for. And I was utterly convinced that I knew what was right, and that the world would have to bend to meet my expectations of it, and it didn't.
So what happened to shift you to where you are now?
Well, a whole bunch of things. A series of disenchantments with the church, which would be too tiresome to go into, because I'm sure that almost everybody here could write down half a dozen of them. Also, on a very personal level, a journey of through fertility treatment and IVF and all of that stuff to try and have a baby. Having got married in the hot flushes of evangelical youth to a fine, upstanding woman of God, then we both looked at each other and said, "You're not who you used to be." And that was a bit odd. And I've said this before, we're a bit like Doctor Who, really, and his sidekicks. Sometimes, you know, we're sort of Rose and Chris Eccleston, and sometimes we're Sylvester McCoy and Bonnie Langford, and it's... But we went through this process, and we're 5 or 6 years trying to have a kid, and it was heartbreaking. And I had an anti-conversion experience on Christmas Eve. Without wanting to gloss it, basically went to midnight mass, and the text was, "Unto us a child is born," which of course it was. And I just thought, "You have got to be joking." And, you know, they talk about how your heart is strangely warmed and everything fell into place. Well, Siberia blew through my heart and everything fell apart. And I was really angry because I'd been struggling to hold it all together. And then when we subsequently had a child, I didn't know what to do. So is this a miracle? Is this science? Is it because people prayed? And if it is, then what about the other people who didn't get the answer? What do I do with this child? And I had a really quite profound moment about when Jake was about a year old in a service. I was holding him in a service. And I had this kind of feeling that it was okay to be both a miracle and not a miracle, and for me not to know, and for me also to carry on not knowing, but still feel that God was trying to talk to me. So I'm in that place where I'm looking out for him. You know, I've got my ear to the ground.
I think you can ask me a question.
Yeah, now. Sorry, I got carried away. How did you get where you are today?
Now, that's a tremendously imaginative question.
Just get on with it. We're out of
different
time.
Yeah. I mean, contrasting to Cole, I mean, for me, the catalyst was discovering that the things that I wanted to emphasize in faith, issues, justice issues, peace issues, and so on, were not being emphasized by my own tradition. They were allowable, and some people would emphasize them, but they weren't at the heart of the tradition. They were considered to be optional extras. So I always felt sort of like the things I cared about weren't really that important within the tradition. The things that were important were the more spectacular, charismatic type experiences. And, you know, in a conversation like this, anything I say is going to be a vast generalization. There's going to be 100 exceptions to that rule. And I do love and respect many of the people that I was in church with, but the other thing, and probably the more important thing, was that I was finding that things that were really important to me personally, not issues, but things as part of my personality, part of my being, were either not affirmed or, quite frankly, judged by my faith tradition, and I did not believe that these things should be judged. I found myself in a situation where hate the sin, love the sinner. One day I realized that applied to me in the minds of other people, that I was the sinner that they were supposed to love. Even though I was part of a church tradition, even though I was in leadership in a church tradition, and I other people would judge whether or not I was a faithful Christian, I certainly felt that my cultural emphases and my personality makeup were being condemned. And I was being invited to be part of a tradition that required me to amputate part of myself. And a crisis occurred in my early 20s when it just came to a point where I had to decide, do I repress and damage myself further by trying to fit into this box? Or do I take the other alternative? And I didn't see a creative alternative other than just leaving. You know, and I was very afraid to leave, and it took me quite some time to leave my particular tradition. And that was something I needed to do, and I would caution anybody against thinking they need to do that just because I said I needed to do that. I'm back in a church now. I never left community. I never left a sense of having people around me who were nurturing me. And indeed, one of my closest friends is still a member of the church that I left. And it was important for me not to become isolated. Although part of that journey does, I think, take you into isolation for a while. You kind of have to become hermetically sealed for a little bit just to kind of decontaminate, I suppose. Perhaps that's too harsh a term. So that's kind of what pushed me. And Greenbelt was a hugely important part of nurturing me. And I don't think I would have been able to have had the strength to do that if it hadn't been for the people and the things I learn about here.
Okay, so the last question that we wanted to ask each other, and I want to ask you, is when did you last hear the voice of God?
This morning, when one of the people I'm camping with said something nice to me about something I'd done yesterday.
Does that mean that all nice things are the voice of God?
I think it does, actually. I think that in a universe that has been created, every creative act has as its ultimate source the Creator. So it's not New Age pantheism. It's the presence of God in everything. It's the absence of a sacred and secular divide. And that doesn't mean that I think singing a song in church is no more important than a friendly conversation, although sometimes it does feel that way. I think it's not about devaluing what we used to think was holy. It's about re-holifying everything else.
Is it the re-enchantment of everyday life, as Thomas Merton said, I think.
Something like that.
I just threw that
Thomas
in.
The Tank Engine.
Thomas the Tank Engine, yeah. What do you do with the bad stuff then? If the nice stuff is all God, what's the bad stuff?
Well, the bad stuff, I mean, it's all fallen as well. I mean, Walter Wink says that everything in the world is originally good, it's fallen, and it can be redeemed. So
even wasps?
Even wasps. I don't know, I'm sure there's wasps were made for dancing or something
that. Spawn of Satan.
In heaven... We'll be immune to their stings.
Wasps are the spawn of Satan. There will be no wasps in heaven. Neither will there be Paul Anka singing Smells Like Teen Spirit, which I heard on the radio this morning. Not good. Please, don't go there. I heard the voice of God last night, and boy did I need to hear it. I had a very bad day with my kids yesterday. I got very grumpy because I kind of felt that they were stealing my festival from me. There's recognition out there, isn't there? Look, hey. Me and Jake went to see Doctor Who in Between the Lines. Was anybody else in there? Yeah. A really, really, really powerful piece of drama about sacrifice and the meaning of fatherhood. And it really knocked me back on my heels and made me think again. So that I got goosebumps just thinking about it. It was powerful. What are we doing now?
We can allow these lovely people to ask some things if they want to, or you
need to press on. Or you could just read something. Should we have a couple?
Yeah.
All right. Does anybody want to ask a question? No?
We probably can't see your hand, so if you could shout out if you do want to ask. Oh, there's someone waving like an air traffic control person.
Yeah. Do we have a roving mic over there? I think we do have one on its way. If you could keep it brief. The briefer you can be in your question, the more Elvis we can have. And personally, I'm excited about that.
Thank you. I wanted to ask about hearing the voice of God, because when I considered myself an evangelical Christian, I thought I physically heard the voice of God several times. And since I've become a churchless Christian, I haven't heard it again. And that's making me think, have I taken a really bad step? So I'd like to hear more about that.
Come back at that first, since I already have. For me, this is a perplexing one, but for me, the gist of it can be found in American Beauty. My wife and I had the worst row of our relationship about American Beauty. She thinks it's sick, depraved, and evil, and I think it's divine. That's a pretty big divide, really. But for me, there's a scene in American Beauty where the weird goth kid with whom I so readily identify is playing a video he's done of a bag being blown in the wind. And he talks about, you know, if you have the eyes to see and you look well enough, if you're tuned to it, you can see the divine spirit that there is a force behind all life that is blowing around and making things happen, even in the most obscure and minute and mundane places. And for me, that would be the beginning of the answer to the question. We'd take another hour to unpack that question. Maybe we should do that another time. But for me, it would be daring to believe that actually, you know, God, the divine spirit, whatever it is out there, can speak to us through everything, can speak to us through conversation, can speak to us through the look on someone's face, a paper bag blowing in the wind. Creation is speaking out his name, movies, books, films, theatre. And we're going to come on to a couple of things in a minute that kind of demonstrate that. So that's the beginning of the place for me.
Yeah, and the only thing I want to add to that is that I would never want to say that the way you thought that you heard God in the past wasn't real. I mean, we all change and develop, or we should if we're growing. What worries me is people who think they hear God the same way all the time, you know? I mean, our tastes change, our personalities change, our psychological makeup changes. And if God is attentive to our complexity, then God's going to speak to us in different ways at different times in our lives.
We were talking about this last night, and I tend to think of it as kind of constant static. There's a cultural tradition that suggests that heaven and hell are the same place, and what changes in your experience of it is how prepared you are and how open you are to the place that you happen to be in. A bit like if you found yourself naked in the Arctic, you'd have a pretty horrible end. But if you went there prepared, you'd find yourself in a staggeringly beautiful place. And I tend to think of the voice of God as constant static, that it is happening all the time, and it's a question of whether we're tuning into what is going on out there. And I think that can be found in a number of Christian traditions, certainly. And we're going to demonstrate that, aren't we?
You've got love letters.
Oh, I've got love letters. Oh, fantastic. I get to read something.
You might want to read it quickly.
I might want to find it first. Excuse me. Right, this was my attempt to answer that question in a way and give you some kind of stuff about stuff. Okay, there is no tooth fairy, sorry. There is no Father Christmas. There was no Saint Valentine, patron saint of chocolate stirrers and flower sellers, but I don't care. I want to buy a big red satin card embroidered with a silken rose, stuffed with rhyme or purple prose, and send it in the post, sealed with a kiss, to myself. I want to have a candlelit dinner with white-suited waiters attending my needs, pouring champagne into fluted glasses. I'll ask for two of their finest meals and eat them both. And so will Gareth. After my binge of kitsch and caviar, love and love and lovely naughties, I'll sleep it off for days as candles turn to ashes and the season of romance becomes the sullen month of Lent. Then where will I find love? As dark nights linger and cold constricts the tender buds. Well, there are plenty of people willing to advise. I love the ones who ask questions, who sit by the fire with a glass of whiskey and wonder, for God so loved the world, for God, whoever and whatever and wherever and why ever he is so loved, how does God love? Does God wait by a cinema for someone who stood him up? Does he sit by the bed of a daughter with measles? Does he wait up all night, not sleeping, for his child to come in and never mention it? Does he sit by the phone, willing it to ring? Does he fall with someone, tumbling into intimacy? Does he keep going, keep talking, keep loving, although he feels rejected and battered and tearful? Who does God kiss? For God so loved the world, all of it, every sparrow falling, me here now and a Roman centurion on duty in Jerusalem, me and a high-ranking official in the Taliban, me and Rose West, me and you, and the person sitting closest to us, and a research scientist setting out for base camp across the crystal danger of the Arctic, me and the mad bloke on the bus, and the bank manager, and my mum, although she'd never say it. The world as seen from space, as seen from close enough to count each hair in a nostril. For God, whoever she is, loved whatever that means, the world, wherever we experience it, so much that he gave. Can God let go? Can she who holds creation in the palm of her hand relax her fingers and let it drop? Or is it like a gift, a passing on, like chocolates or smallpox? From her to us, to do with what we will. like the boy who breaks his bike on Christmas morning, like the girl more fascinated by the box than the Barbie. He gave his son. If God had a son, did he have a daughter and a nephew? And did God have a godson? A son, a beautiful bouncing boy, handed over to be stoned and taunted and spoiled and beaten and broken, while his loving, painfully loving, all-powerful father looked on helpless. I don't believe it. I don't understand it. I can't be sure if the stories are true. Still yet, they speak to me. They sound right. I like the thought that someone cares. Someone knows my name. Someone sends me a Valentine card, coming to me through the long, slow post of Lent, delivered on Easter Sunday. Someone, something, is holding out the everlasting arms to save me, like a lifeguard, like a higher rate deposit account, like something worth saving. And sometimes when I look into the eyes of my friends and I hear the things they say on their good days, the accidental wisdom, the way they are with their kids, and the way they try to live, I see why all this might be so. But mostly I can't help thinking, what a mug God must be to love us to death. And I'm so grateful.
I was on a metro train in Washington, D.C. earlier this year, and there was a woman with an iPod and kind of large, incredibly conspicuous headphones, and she was singing loudly every word of every song, kind of doing a really cool dance, which looked much better than that. And it annoyed the hell out of me, and I wanted to go and ask her to shut the hell up. And then I went to hear the Irish poet Paul Durkin read, and he read the poem I'm about to read to you. I was going to read another poem of his that he wrote about 20 years ago to show that he was more angry at the church than he is now, but just take my word for it. It's called The 12 O'Clock Mass, Roundstone, County Galway, 28th of July, 2002. On Sunday, the 28th of July, 2002, the summer it rained almost every day. In rain, we strolled down the road to the church on the hill overlooking the sea. I had been told to expect a fast mass, 20 minutes, a piece of information which disconcerted me. Out onto the altar hurried a short, plump priest in late middle age with a horn of silver hair. In green chasuble billowing like a poncho or a caftan over white surplice and a pair of Reeboks. Mammoth trainers. He whizzed along, saying the readings himself as well as the gospel, yet he spoke with conviction and with clarity, his every action an action of what looked like effortless concentration, like Tiger Woods on top of his form. His brief homily concluded with a solemn request. To the congregation, he gravely announced, I want each of you to pray for a special intention, a very special intention. I want each of you, in the sanctity of your own souls, to pray that in the All-Ireland Championship hurling quarter-final this afternoon in Croke Park, Clare will beat Galway. The congregation splashed into laughter, and the church became a church of effortless prayer. He whizzed through the consecration as if the consecration was something that occurs at every moment of the day and night, as if betrayal and the overcoming of betrayal were an every-minute occurrence, as if the consecration was the now in the now of the Hail Mary prayer. Pray for us now and at the hour of our death. At the sign of peace, he again went somber as he instructed the congregation, I want each of you to turn around and say to each other, you are beautiful. The congregation was flabbergasted, but everyone fluttered and swung around and uttered the extraordinary phrase, you are beautiful. I shook hands with at least five strangers. two men and three women, to each of them saying, "You are beautiful." And they to me, "You are beautiful." At the end of the Mass, exactly 21 minutes, the priest advised, "Go now and enjoy yourselves, for that is what God made you to do. To go out there and enjoy yourselves, and to pray that in the All-Ireland Championship hurling quarter-final between Clare and Galway in Croke Park, Clare will win." After Mass, the rain had drained away into a tide of sunlight on which we sailed out to St. Magdara's Island and dipped our sails, both of us smiling, radiant sinners, in a game of pure delight. Clare beat Galway by 1 point. Clare, 1 goal and 17 points. Galway, 19 points. Pray for us now and at the hour of our death. And a woman on the train in Washington, D.C. knew more about what it was to be a Christian than I did.
Right. Although we have an hour's worth of material, we didn't start till 20 past and we've got to finish at 11. So we're going to go to the climax now, the big finish. This involves several things that are very dear to us. The first of which is chocolate. Right. I'd like you to take one, or two if you like, and pass them on. Pass the box on. And this way, if you would. There's plenty, don't worry. Yeah, okay, we'll take them out of the back. There's another one down there, actually. Okay, and while we're doing that, we'll perhaps explain a little bit about why we did that after this piece of music. But if we can have the Elvis stuff ready. Yeah? Okay, we're going to play Elvis singing American Trilogy, as cheesy a piece of Fat Elvis in Vegas as you will ever hear. But the reason why this gives me the shivers, and even just thinking about it gives me the shivers, is a moment in the middle of the song. This is bombast, okay? This is glory, glory, hallelujah. This is worship as jumpsuit, okay? But in the middle, there's a bit when a flute plays the battle hymn of the Republic, and Elvis sings, only a couple of years before his death, right on the cusp of his decline, "Hush, little baby, don't you cry. You know your daddy's bound to die. All my trials, Lord, soon be over." It is the greatest moment in the history of gospel music, I contend. And it is... it just sends electricity through my spine. And I want to play it because I want to answer that lady. Here, I heard this. And I heard, crikey. There's a man who, despite it all, is in love with his God, even in the midst of Vegas and everything else that Elvis had going for him. Should we talk about the chocolate before that? Yeah, you talk about the chocolate.
And the reason we're handing you out chocolate is because I think handing out edible things in a faith context obviously evokes one of the most important rituals of the church. And simply put, we wanted to evoke the tradition that we all, most of us, come from, that we all, most of us, question. And that for me, and probably for Cole as well, it's a tradition that I'm both running away from, but that I understand I also need. And we figured maybe the same would be true for some of you. So as Elvis leads us, eat the chocolate and take a moment by yourself or with your friends and say or do whatever you need to say or do. And there's more to come.
Glory, glory, hallelujah. Holy, glory, hallelujah. Take it, baby. Glory, glory.
Oh, hush, little baby, don't you cry. You know your daddy's bound to die. But all my trials, Lord, soon be over.
I love the way they can't bear the silence and she has to scream. I don't believe George Bush was elected by God. I don't believe the United Nations is an instrument of the devil. I don't believe there were weapons of mass destruction. I don't believe the invasion was unavoidable. I don't believe Iran should be next. I don't believe the missile is on the side of good and the Iraqi child on the side of evil. I don't believe might is right. I don't believe modern Western capitalism equates with freedom. I don't believe Jesus told the disciples to go out and tell the world the good news, but carpet bomb those who would not listen. I don't believe lasting democracy can come at gunpoint. I don't believe we should be surprised when every dead child, every occupied street, every suspect held without trial inspires another young man with fiery eyes to dream of dying in battle against the great Satan. I don't believe the USA is evil. I don't believe violence breeds anything but violence. I don't believe the USA is the policeman of the world. I don't believe we're living in the end times necessarily. I don't believe the Pope is the Antichrist. I don't believe faith is easy. I don't believe God made the world in 7 days, although he might have. I don't believe God is a he, at least not only. I don't believe the slick pastors and prosperity teachers and supper club proselytizers and soccer mums against angry music and gun owners against gays are the church only. And yet, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal savior. I believe the people who got Bush elected are my brothers and sisters. I believe they make me cringe in shame. I believe I'm called to love them as strongly as some of them hate gays, blacks, Arabs, or Catholics. I believe, like them, that Christ was the Son of God who came to reconcile humanity with the divine. I believe in a God of mercy and compassion and justice and love who commands us to free the prisoners, feed the hungry, clothe the naked, give help to the poor. I believe that the crying and the dying goes on even while we watch Big Brother and eat too much and squabble about penal substitution. I believe that if we really meant the words we say in church, we would stop talking and do something more useful instead. I believe that some do, and they are the hands of God. I believe that all our lives are compromised and guilt-ridden and swing between selfishness and compassion, but that we are loved. I believe that Tony Blair, who spoke of the suffering of Africa as a scar on the conscience of the world, who promised and delivered more money for schools and hospitals, who bows his head in prayer, has fallen a long way. I believe the war was a betrayal. I believe that people of faith have allowed hatred and bigotry to become the public voice of the church, have allowed our faith to become equated with a way of life that pursues money, sex, and power, have allowed Christianity to mean McDonald's and Halliburton, have allowed the rest of the world to think of us as people who have nothing better to do than stand outside the BBC shouting, and nothing more offensive to demonstrate against than a light opera. We bomb, we invade, we exploit, and we protest against the word fuck. I believe it's time that the hesitant, doubtful, questioning ones of us who believe in compassion, inclusiveness, and equality began to say so with as loud a voice as theirs. I believe I am a Labour voter who is ashamed of my Prime Minister. I believe I am a Christian who is ashamed of my church. I believe it is time that people like us declared that we are the church too. Because otherwise, to whom, Lord, should I turn?
what we'd wanted to do this morning, and hopefully what we've scratched the surface of, is to not dwell on how things used to be, but to reflect on what nurtures us. And we've read some poems that touch us, and listened to some music, and there could be a lot more. Some of you know that my artistic passion is watching movies, and I like both The Exorcist and E.T., and I think those two things are not mutually exclusive. It's possible for high art and populist art and for dark things and light things to touch you. And so we want to finish by showing you a clip from a cinematic masterpiece from 1979 that about a group of people who I think embody grace and inclusivity, whose leader, a little frog, always makes space. Anybody who wants to appear on the Muppet Show is allowed to. And if any art in the latter half of the 20th century incarnated for me what the Christian community should feel like, it was this art. And we want to show it to you as we finish, because I think it embodies Paul Durkin's words quoted from his priest. Go now, and enjoy yourselves, for that is what God made you to do.
Oh, yeah! Woo! All right! Anybody's lover, everybody's brother, I want to be your lifetime friend. Crazy as a rocket, nothing in my pocket, I keep it in the rainbow's land. I never take the money, I take the milk and honey, grinning like a Cheshire cat. I focus on the pleasure, something I can treasure. Can you picture that? Can you picture that? Oh yeah! Hey Floyd, take a verse.
Let me take your picture, add it to the mixer. There it is, I got you now. Really nothing to it, anyone can do it. It's easy and we all know how. Now begins a changing, mental rearranging. Nothing's really where it's at.